Well, good morning, everybody, and welcome to Resurrection Sunday. A couple of years ago, Time Magazine did a survey of 10 of the world's most enduring conspiracy theories, right? And of course, some of the things that we would normally expect would be on there. You know, Area 51, you know, Roswell, aliens, you know, the John F. Kennedy assassination and the things going on with that. Don't typically think of this as a conspiracy theory, but one of the ones that's been rising is 9/11, and the idea that the government knew some things and let it happen. So there's various things that are going on. What was interesting is that this was right about the time of the 40th anniversary of the Apollo space landings, which, you know, there are some people that don't think that we really did put a man on the moon. About 6% of Americans surveyed in 1999 thought we definitely didn't, and another 5% thought that they were just undecided. They weren't sure one way or another. Something recently that came in the news, you know, we've heard the denial of the Holocaust, the Jewish extermination at the hand of the Nazis. And even just, it's been a matter of months since Iranian President Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, you know, called it a myth and claimed that it was something that the Jews fabricated to be able to get support among the European nations for a support from Israel. And the thing is that this is one of the signs of our times, that when we look at historical events, there's a cynicism in us that says, come on, really? Nah, I'm not sure I believe that. It's some conspiracy theory. Somebody's trying to hide this from us. Somebody's trying to just deceive us. Today, as we celebrate Easter Sunday, Christian churches around the world commemorate what is claimed to be a historical event. An event that, if it actually happened, if it's really true, is hands down the most significant event in human history. Of course, we're talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What's interesting is that in our present day, we're probably not as skeptical about the thought of somebody coming back from the dead. I mean, after all, you know, we've got some accounts of people in Scripture who died and were brought back to life. But in our modern world, we have also, you know, well-published accounts of people who were, for a time period, on the operating table or in a medical bed, clinically dead. Doctors had given up hope, and all of a sudden, boom, there come the vitals back up, and they're alive again. Sometimes, you know, this is accompanied by near-death experiences. You know, we remember the book Embraced by the Light. You know, any of you remember seeing that on the bookshelves? Or more recently, Heaven is for Real. You know, the idea that something is going on, that people have this kind of consciousness. These are instances of resuscitations, right? The same body that wasn't working, at some point, you know, starts working. And so there was a death, but it came back to life. Typically, these kinds of deaths and resuscitations are measured in minutes. I think the most credible account is of a Swedish skier that ended up breaking through ice underwater, and for 80 minutes she was deprived of air. And because of the frigid water, you know, hypothermic conditions, they were able to bring her back in full recovery. She's walking around, I think still even walking around and living today. There's an internet rumor of a woman who survived 17 hours. Can't find any medical documentation on that, although I'm not a doctor, so I will say that there may well be there. And all that goes to show is that there's something that's a difference between what we think of as clinical death and real death. It kind of reminds me, anybody ever seen The Princess Bride? Right? Remember Miracle Max? You know, we've got mostly dead. You know, and mostly dead is slightly alive, right? You know, we can work with that. Now, all dead, there's only one thing you can do with all dead, right? You know, go through his pockets and look for loose change. You know, that's how it goes. These seem to be resuscitations, these accounts of people who are mostly dead. They were able to rise up because they were slightly alive. It wasn't over for them completely. Well, today what I want to do is I want to look at a passage that demonstrates that Jesus Christ's resurrection on Easter morning almost 2,000 years ago with something that is fundamentally different from our experience with resuscitation. And because of that, it offers us hope and a challenge that as we consider the significance of this event, it ought to leave a mark on us. If you've got your Bibles, will you join with me and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15? This is the resurrection chapter in the Bible. If you want to know where to look for, where the word where resurrection is talked about the most, this is it. And I would encourage you, if you've never read all of 1 Corinthians 15, do so. We're only going to be looking at the first 11 verses, and it goes all the way through 58 verses. So there's a lot more that we're not going to get to today. Otherwise, we'll still be here by next Sunday, still on this same sermon if I keep on going. The one thing that I want to look at is the fact of the resurrection. Okay? What are the facts, the historical facts behind this? We need to understand something about 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is a letter that's written by Paul, but this book was written, 1 Corinthians, about 22 years after Jesus died. Okay, that seems to be about the best conservative estimates. This was even written probably before most of the Gospels, maybe even all of them. Okay, so this is very early when it comes to traditions being recorded. And Paul is writing this. He's not in Corinth, but he was there. And he, while he was in Corinth, preached the gospel to them and shared historical facts that he says that he received and passed on to the Corinthian Christians. And what I want to do is we'll start in verse 1 and we'll read through verse 11. And let's see what we can learn from this. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. I want to deal with a couple of facts as we look at this. And the first thing is, Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 15:3, that Christ died. If you want to follow along and fill in notes, you can do that. You can pay attention and you don't feel that you need to or not. I gave you that option if you want to take this stuff home. But this is really crucial because there's a lot of people that have denied that Christ actually died. I mean, after all, couldn't he be just one of those kinds of accounts that we've experience with, a resuscitation? You know, he looked like he was dead and they took him off the cross, threw him in the tomb, and, you know, under the influence of the nice, cool, you know, interior of the earth, he resuscitated. You know, we can buy that. You know, we have experience with that. But you have to understand something about Jesus' death. He didn't just die. Before he died, he was beaten with a whip that was lashed together with bone and metal and wood and stone fragments. His back was torn open. It made him so weak that where normally a prisoner going to crucifixion would carry his own cross, Jesus was not physically able to carry his cross the entire way. They had to pull someone in that was watching the procession to carry the cross for him. He was so just devastated by that beating. And then he was crucified. Couldn't somebody come off the cross? In all antiquity, I've only found one reference to somebody that ever survived crucifixion. And it's an interesting story. It's by a Jewish historian named Josephus. He lived during the time period of the Jewish War, about 66 AD to 72, 73 AD. And he became a collaborator with the Romans and actually was a confidant of the general Titus, who led the Roman forces that destroyed the temple in Jerusalem and destroyed the Jewish state. At one point, Josephus was out on a scouting party, you know, to see a place where they were going to camp. And while he was there, there were a number of Jews who had been crucified lining the road. And Josephus recognized three of them as friends of his. And so he went to the Roman general that was his friend and said, hey, will you let these guys off? They were still alive on the cross at that point. It could take sometimes up to several days for somebody to die of crucifixion. Okay. Now, they'd been up there, but they were still alive. And so the general said, yeah, get him in, and sent his own physicians in to minister to the three people that were taken off on the cross. Even despite that, two of them died. Getting taken off the cross, only one of the three survived. Okay? So crucifixion was pretty effective, very lethal. When it says that Jesus died, this was something that everybody figured out, and it was proven because the Roman, you know, all of the Gospels report that the Romans, you know, stuck the spear in his side, and there was no response. He was dead. There's no way that he could have survived that. It says also that he was buried, second fact of the resurrection. And, you know, we talk about Jesus being crucified on Good Friday. We've got to recount, understand how the Jews counted time. Sunset Friday was the beginning of the Sabbath. And that was the reason that they kind of hastened the crucifixion process. Normally, they just leave him up there for as long as possible, but it's not okay for the Jews to leave somebody on the cross overnight. The law says that that's okay. You can't leave them hanging there overnight. You got to take them down. But you can't take them off the cross after the Sabbath begins because that's work. And you also can't do work on the Sabbath. So they had to work out something, and the Romans, you know, accommodated the Jews by breaking the legs of the prisoners, and that would allow them to die and then be taken off before the Sabbath began. Then you wouldn't have to do any work. You could come back after the Sabbath and do their thing. So Jesus died Friday afternoon. The Sabbath then began. He was placed in the tomb before that. He was in the tomb all day Saturday. The Sabbath ended Saturday at sunset, but the women wouldn't come at sunset to work on his body because it's dark. You come when it's light. So they waited until the morning at first light. And that's why we had our sunrise service. It wasn't really at sunrise, but the sun rose over the gym. So that was sunrise enough for us. Jesus was buried. And what that means is that for a minimum of 36 hours, he was in the tomb. Minimum 36 hours. Okay? Again, the only internet rumor that I've heard is 17 hours for a resuscitation. So we're talking about a different time length here. But the fundamental claim is that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And obviously the Greeks didn't have a word for a resuscitation. They maybe didn't, you know, hadn't had much experience with that. But resurrection is something that is different from resuscitation. And the rest of 1 Corinthians 15 shows us how. Resurrection, firstly, is a new action of God. Okay? This is something that prior to the resurrection of Jesus had never occurred before. Well, wait, what about Lazarus? What about all these people in the Bible? Well, yes, they were raised, but they were not resurrected. Paul, here in 1 Corinthians 15:20, tells us that Jesus has been raised from the dead, and it calls him the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Okay? First fruits are the first fruits. Right? You know, you go out in your field, you know, if you're a farmer, that's the first thing that pops up. You don't have anything until the first fruits pop up. And it says that Jesus was the first person that this occurred with, that this kind of rising from the dead occurred with. Resurrection is like that. Even more crucial is that as Paul teaches on the resurrection involves a new kind of body. And so in 1 Corinthians 15:33, Paul makes a distinction between a perishable body, a body that'll die, and a body that is imperishable. A body that is mortal. A body that is immortal. Resurrection involves immortality. And this is the thing, is that when you look at the people who've been resuscitated, there's one common feature about all of them. They die. Again. Sometime. Right? Some of the accounts of resuscitation, that some person comes back to life for like, you know, 5 minutes, and then boom, they're gone again. Okay? Lazarus was raised by Jesus from the dead. He's not still living. He died after that. And all the people that have had near-death experiences, I mean, they don't expect that they're going to live forever. in their body. They expect that sometime, unless Christ comes and you know, cuts that time short, they are going to die. But resurrection is imperishable. Jesus is never going to die again. It's not a fixing of the old. It's something completely new. How do we know this is true? How do we know that this happened? Well, Paul also is very, very clear to emphasize that Jesus appeared to more than 500 people. And he lists the people in the scripture. Now, the interesting thing about this, remember, this is 22 years that Paul is writing after the resurrection of Jesus. And in 22 years, he can say, okay, of these 500 people, yeah, a few of them have died, but most of them are still alive. What he's doing is he's emphasizing the fact that it's an objective experience. You can go, you can ask these people. Go check it out. I've listed a couple that you can try and ask who else saw Jesus. Speak with them and hear from the eyewitnesses who saw Jesus. And the other thing is that it says that 500 people saw him at the same time. You know, there's a lot of people that have thought, well, maybe it was just a hallucination. You know, maybe everybody was just so, you know, just upset that Jesus died that it was as if they had an experience with him and as if they saw him. And then they all got together and they kind of, you know, concocted the story and just felt, yeah, I saw him too. The fact that this happened at the same time emphasizes that this was an objective experience. You know, there's been in the history of humanity no example of a group delusion where the group saw the same thing together. Individuals get deluded. And this could be checked out by the eyewitnesses. When we think through this then, I'd like to close by suggesting a couple of points of significance for us when we think of the resurrection. And recognize that even though Paul is talking in 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection, he's also bringing up this idea of the gospel. And one of the things is that the resurrection, as important as it is, and as it's part of the gospel, but really, Paul emphasizes that the gospel is what's of first importance. He says that, I delivered to you, in verse 3, as of first importance what I also received. Now, gospel. This is one of those, you know, words that a lot of times we don't get. It's a translation of Greek words that literally means just to give good news, right? And so a good synonym for the gospel is good news. The content of the good news is what Paul just told us, the facts of this, of the resurrection, okay? But the fact that Paul calls this something that's of first importance tells us that this is the most important thing that we as a church, that we as Christians, proclaim with our lives. This is the number one thing. You want to know what the priority is? What's the main message that people need to hear from us? It's this message, according to Paul. It's interesting when we think about that, because how do our priorities compare with that? I suspect that many of us are so busy living the American dream that we lose sight of this, which is really our God-given purpose. The reason that we're here, the reason that... Excuse me. Better. All right. The reason that when we became a Christian, he didn't just take us right away to be with him, but left us here to be involved in advancing his kingdom until he comes. Second thing that I want to see is that the gospel, the basis of the gospel, is not just that Christ died, but that Christ died for our sins. Right? This is the part of the good news that is what enables a restored relationship between human beings and God. The fact is, Christ died. The theological significance of it is that Christ died for our sins. And as such, I need to unpack that a little bit because there's a few things. To say that Christ died for our sins makes one fundamental assumption. We've all sinned. Christ died for our sins. We all have to have sinned. And in fact, the scripture says this in a variety of ways, and I'm just going to go back to Paul. He has sort of a dim view of humanity's goodness. He says in Romans that none is righteous, no one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Later in the same chapter, he sums it up by saying all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If Christ had to die for those sins, it also makes a second assumption that a penalty is required for sin. A penalty has to be paid for sin. And that makes sense. Those of you who've been with us for the last couple of weeks, we looked last week at the concept of the justice of God. If God lets people get away with murder, what kind of God is he? Where's the justice in that? And so, not just murder, but anything that's contrary to the character of God, a penalty has to be paid for sin. Otherwise, God is not a just God. And Paul again tells us in Romans that he, that's God, will render to each one according to his works, whether they're good or bad. And again, that the wages of sin is death. The wages, the compensation, what you get from doing sin is death. The good news in this is that God is so loving, so desirous of a relationship with us, that he provided a way for justice to be served and the broken relationship to be restored. That's why Jesus died on the cross. That's why Jesus died for our sins. And so the biblical message, the foundation, basis of the gospel is that Christ paid that penalty for our sins. And that way they're not counted against us. This is probably the biggest point, you know, as a pastor, when I share this gospel message, the people say, well, you know, I mean, that's great. Hey, Osama bin Laden, I get them. You know, I get the guys who have done really, really bad things, but I mean, I'm not that bad. And my typical response back to them is, well, compared to what? You know, compared to Osama bin Laden, you know, hey, everybody here, no matter what you've done, you know, you're okay, right? People like you, right? What if it's Mother Teresa? What if even beyond that, it's really the measuring standard that God tells us that he uses? The scripture says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. What if God's standard of perfection, what if that's the measuring line? I'll tell you what, I don't even come close to that one. And I know something about any of you. I mean, I know you. None of you come close to that either, right? Okay? That's the essence of the gospel. When we have a holy God that says you need to be perfect and we're not perfect, that's how we fall short. And truly, you know what? I mean, it's not like there's small things. Each of us, we sit back and look in our lives, know that there are things that we deserve to be punished for eternity for. Right? Deep down in our hearts, we know that. Deep down in our hearts, there is betrayal and anger and all kinds of wickedness. We know that and we feel it. But the good news is that Christ enables that relationship with God to go through. The penalty that could be paid, he himself paid. Third thing that we see is that the gospel must be received through faith. Now, this is something that's all over the place in the New Testament, but more importantly, we see it in this very, very passage in verse 11. You know, Paul, talking about the other apostles who preached, says that whether it was I or they, that this is what we preach and you believed, right? It's consistent with that teaching in the New Testament that they put their trust in this. And actually, there are three dimensions of belief that Paul mentions in verses 1 and 2. He talks about a gospel that they received. That speaks of a past reception of that. He talks about a present dimension of it when he says that this is the gospel in which you currently stand. So the writers of the letter, right? And also a message that has a future by which you are being saved, right? A process that's going on, starting in the present, but continuing on into the future. And I think there's two mistakes that we make with the gospel. The one thing I think that we do is that we emphasize so much the past dimension. We received it, you know? We have gone in. We have made our prayer for salvation. We have gotten our free, get out of hell free ticket. Right? We've done that. Yes, yes, I'm a Christian. But that's all we've done. That's all we need to do, right? I've received it. So it's done, and now I move on and I do whatever I want to do with the rest of my life. That misses the present and the future dimensions of the gospel. in some Christian theologies, and I think far more common among our young people today, we ignore so much the future implications and really focus on the present. You know, the gospel is about social action. It's about helping people here on earth and making a difference with our lives in the here and now. And that's great. That's definitely a part of the gospel, and that's something that we need to involve in the gospel. But there's a future reality that God has that's connected to the gospel that we miss if that's all we think the gospel is. If we really want to be holding on to the gospel, it's a belief that starts at a point in time, grows, and is transforming us for the rest of our lives until either we die in this age and are resurrected with Christ, or Christ comes and we're changed with him in an instant. Yes, we're involved in present things. Yes, we have a belief that we ground on in the past that's based solely on our faith and our trust in what God has done. But it's a faith that acts. It's a faith that does something. It's about a change in our relationship with God, but it's also about a change in our relationship with others. And now I'm going to make a shameless or maybe a shameful plug for the sermon series coming up in the next 7 weeks, because what we're going to be doing is exploring that. How does the gospel work out in our different dimensions of relationships with people that we interact with and in work and school and family and all of that? Okay, shameless plug over. There we go. The final thing that I want to close with today is that the resurrection is the proof of the gospel. People resuscitate from clinical death. But if we have an incident of somebody recovering from being all dead, you know, not mostly dead, but all dead, there really is only one explanation for that. It's not some unknown medical thing, you know, that we just haven't discovered yet, and maybe somebody is going to do enough exploration of the body to figure that out. If somebody is all dead, and 36 hours later raises from the dead, there's only one thing that can make that happen. God at work among us. Right? And if God is at work among us, there's a couple of really cool things that flow from that. This is our reminder that sin and death are only temporary. You know, each of us have had the experience of losing someone, right? We go by graveyards, and they remind us of the brevity of life. The fact of the resurrection guarantees the brevity of death. Death is going to end at some point. Resurrection is going to occur. The power of God is going to accomplish it. And it tells us that there is a reality that is beyond the one that we're living right now. You know, it's far more comfortable for us to live, you know, the kind of you only live once, you know, mentality. Paul, you know, had a very similar thing. You know, he didn't call it YOLO, but he did have 1 Corinthians 15:32, where he says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. There's nothing new under the sun. It's the same attitude. If that's true, the question is, how have we responded to this message of the resurrection? I want to point out to you that there's a conditional element to Paul's presentation in 1 Corinthians 15:2. He says that this is the gospel which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you. It's not a guarantee. If you have not received, if you are not currently, presently standing in it, what hope do you have of a right relationship with God? Paul's very, very clear that that's what allows that to occur. And Jesus himself gave that as a stern warning. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is teaching about ultimate destinies. And Jesus made it clear that there are those who are unrighteous, that don't trust in Christ, that have not put their faith in him for salvation, that are going to go away into eternal punishment. There are those who are righteous, who do trust Christ alone for salvation, that get to spend an eternal life with God. And that's something that's a present and a future dimension of this gospel that we need to look at. And I want to challenge you that if you've been on the fence with that, if you've been thinking about that, I'd like to encourage you to make that commitment today. Maybe you just want to talk about it a little bit more. Gosh, that's really interesting. I've never heard that before. I've got some questions. Cool. Let's meet for coffee. Let's do that. Come and talk to me. I'm going to be by the door, greeting people as they go out. But come after service. And let's exchange phone numbers, and we'll get together sometime and we'll talk about that. I want to make myself available, and if you'd feel more comfortable, if I intimidate you, I shouldn't intimidate you. But if I do, we have more intimidating people and also some less intimidating people that you can talk to. But talk to somebody, and I'd really like to facilitate that for you. So come and talk to me, and we'll find somebody if I scare you, okay? Our choir is going to close us out by singing a song today, and I'm going to, just before, as they come up and get in place, say a prayer for us. So let me close your eyes and join me. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this amazing good news that you have given us. When we think of the truth, the foundation of this gospel, that you loved us so much that you died on the cross for our sins. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us to start living the reality of that in our lives today. Father, we don't want to ignore the present dimension of that. We don't want to ignore a future dimension of that. We want to hold on to that with all that we are. And I pray that you would show us what that means in each of our lives. Maybe it just starts with an initial response. Maybe we've been living this truth, but we wouldn't know it if you looked at our lives. We're so busy with other things that we've lost the sight of what is, for you, of first importance. Father, help us get on the right path with that. Show us how we can practically be the ambassadors for you that you call us to be. We ask this in the name of your Son. Amen.